Eye has not seen, nor has ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ. And you may open the mind of Christ this morning to Genesis, where we'll note several passages. As we resume our study of anti-Semitism and the disposition of the Christian toward the Jew of Zionophobia. In order to prepare for this study, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. This will afford you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood for rebound if necessary, and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to You for the privileges that You have afforded us and that we might acquire Your infinite thought. We are ensconced in a system that permits us to acquire this knowledge through the varied ministries of the Holy Spirit. And as we are filled with His Spirit now, we're enabled by Him to comprehend these things, and most importantly, after having done so, to be able to make application of these concepts to our daily lives, thereby serving You more efficiently, contributing to our spiritual growth, and advancing the prospect of our being able to efficiently bring honor and glory to Your name as we execute Your perfect plan. It is to these ends that we have assembled, and we lift our prayer toward it. In Christ's name, amen. It is important now, as we wind down the study of the paragraph, rather, of Zionophobia, to make sure everyone is on the same page. And I can assure you that the numbers who have gathered here this morning are larger than the ones that we've had during this paragraph. So I feel compelled to do a bit of review, but I have assumed that this might occur, and I have ginned it down, and it won't take too long. The main issues with regard to it are the supporting passages of Scripture, which we can go through quite quickly. We have been noting the fact that the Abrahamic covenant includes a promise that Abraham would become the father of a great nation. But how this would transpire became the issue, because Abraham and his wife Sarah were sexually dead and therefore could not have children. But we find in Genesis 15:4, where the Lord said to Abraham, "One who shall come from your own body shall be your heir." And the reference there, a prophecy actually, to the birth of Isaac. Then we have the problem, though, that this conception did not occur immediately. And in the mind of Abraham, this meant that to what God had meant, what the Lord had intended, is that probably he should adopt a child. Sarah came up with a better idea, at least in her mind for the moment, that he should know the housemaid in the biblical sense. And he bought into that pretty quickly, and he got things lined up with Hagar, and she became pregnant with a child. This, for some reason, irritated Sarah, and she more or less put the pressure on her, and she left town. And after having gotten out in the suburbs for a while, the Lord met her along the way. And in Genesis 16:9, we have the angel of the Lord appearing, that's a theophany, saying to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority." And then in verse 10, "Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her," that's Hagar, "I will greatly multiply your descendants so that they shall be too many to count." Well, now, Hagar is an Egyptian. Abraham, at the time, is a Semitic, and he is going to have a child now with this impregnated housemaid. Well, this promise that was given to Hagar is fulfilled in the line of Ishmael, which is the child that came from this particular arrangement. And she therefore gives birth to Ishmael, and he becomes the father of a horde of what we would call Arabs today. We find this process, offspring of Ishmael in Genesis 25 verses 13 through 16. These are the names of the sons of Ishmael. And then in the middle of verse 13 and going through 15, they are all 12 named. And then verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, 12 princes according to their tribes. So there were 12 tribes of Arabia. They were the sons of Ishmael, and they are the Arabs of today. And then we note that the 12 tribes settled in the piece of real estate that was quoted to Abraham as his promised land, the Palestinian covenant. Interesting then that Abraham goes outside the plan of God. He's going to rush the situation. He's going to have this promised child through the housemaid rather than his wife. And as a result, he has a son who has 12 sons, and they choose to settle on his piece of real estate. And this is brought out in Genesis 25, verse 18. They, the 12 tribes, settled from Havilah to Shur, which is east of Egypt and goes toward Arabia. That's Assyria in text. And he settled in defiance of all of his relatives. And we noted a little bit about the word defiance there. It indicates that the anti-Semitic attitude was passed down from Ishmael to his 12 sons. And as they settled in the land, in the real estate that was promised to Abraham, they did so in defiance of their relatives. Therefore, we have an anti-Semitic situation set up from the very beginning. Now, Ishmael's disposition and that which developed in the souls of his 12 sons was an habitual mood, it was a frame of mind, and it crystallized into anti-Semitism, and that disposition remains even until this day. And we documented that from Galatians chapter 4, beginning at verse 22. It is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by the bondwoman, that's Ishmael by Hagar, the other by the free woman, Isaac by Sarah. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh. That means that Abraham was out of the plan of God during that episode. And he of the free woman through the promise. In other words, the fulfillment of the prophecy. Now we, brethren, meaning believers, according to the standard of Isaac, we are children, the born ones of promise. And that's an allegory comparing the blessings that were promised to Isaac. We in the church age also have blessings as well. Then we have verse 29. Just as at that time, and at that time goes back to Genesis 21 verses 9 and 10, this is where we have the first incident of anti-Semitism. At that time, the one born according to the flesh, Ishmael, kept on persecuting the one born according to the Holy Spirit, which is Isaac. And so also it is the case today. Now, when you go back to the verb kept on persecuting, it is an inceptive imperfect. An inceptive imperfect indicates that this is an ongoing proposition and there is no completion of the action indicated. Therefore, this continues on until today. That means the sons of Hagar, the Arabs, continue to persecute the sons of Sarah, Isaac. So anti-Semitism, as noted in verse 29 by Paul, at that time, it takes us back to Genesis 21:9. Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, the son whom Hagar had born to Abraham, mocking. And we noted that this verb is in the PL stem here. Now, someone asked me about the PL and the Cal stems, so we'll note that for a moment. This is your root verb here. This is the Cal verb sakak. And this right here is the S. And this is a vowel point. This is a long A. And this is your CH. That sort of looks like a Stonehenge. So that's one in the middle there. And then the vowel point underneath is a short A. And then this is the Q. And so we have sakak. And we have the Cal stem. We're going to note it later on in the third masculine singular. And see these prefixes here tell us that. It is Cal stem, third masculine singular. The vowel points change. And it means to laugh in disbelief. We'll note how Abraham and Sarah laughed in disbelief when they were told they were going to have a child. And then down here we have in the case in Genesis 21:9, we have the PL stem, and it's a participle, and it means mocking and derision. And here's your prefix here, and you note the vowel points change again. So that's the PL stem. In the PL stem, it means to mock or to deride. And that's the kind of laughter, the poking fun at, the belittling that we have in Ishmael's disposition toward his younger brother Isaac. So Sarah sees this. She observes this kind of behavior in this stepson of hers. And she is enraged by this. We go on to find out that in Genesis 17, verses 16 and 17, we find Abraham being reminded of the fact that he would have a son from his own loins through his wife Sarah. He laughs at that. It is in the cow stem and indicates that he laughs in disbelief. Sarah has the same kind of response in Genesis 18, verses 9 through 14. She overhears the promise. She thinks it's funny because she thinks it's ridiculous, and therefore she laughs in unbelief. And as a result of all of this laughing, the Lord insisted that they would name their child Laughter, and that's Yitzhak, or Yitzchak, and that's Isaac. Now, there's a whole lot of laughing here, and Abram and Sarah laugh in the cow stem, you will note. That is Sakak, and it means they did so expressing disbelief. Ishmael laughed at Isaac in the PL stem of Sakak, and that means he did so derisively. We then note in Galatians 4, verse 29, that the mocking that Ishmael performed toward Isaac was an inceptive perfect of dioko, which means it is a continuing process down to this very day. For what does the Scripture say in Genesis 21:10? Cast out the bondwoman Hagar and her son Ishmael. For the son of the bondwoman, Ishmael, shall not be the heir with the son of the free woman, Isaac. We then went on in our study as we took up the issue of Zionophobia. It is defined as follows. It is a vigilant concern for the safety of the Jews of Israel due to the proximity of Islamic forces influenced by Lucifer's anti-Semitic strategy to annihilate them. And the Christian, knowing of these things, therefore has a grave concern for the Jews of Israel and the very dangerous environment into which they have inserted themselves. We then went on to note that the Jews should not be in the land until the Lord recalls them, and that recalling will occur at the second advent. This is called the regathering, and that is noted in Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11 and 12, where the Lord will regather the diaspora of Judah from the four corners of the earth. That is the global ingathering into millennial Israel. And, of course, we went on to note that not only is the persecution in evidence today, but it will remain so through the church age. The persecution comes to the Jews no matter where they are, whether they're in the land or whether they're dispersed throughout the entire world as a diaspora, the dispersion. And that is going to go on. But the dispersion is a divine method of protecting the Jew until he returns and sets up his client nation, which true Israel will then populate. Until then, the Jews are in danger, and to disperse them throughout the world's population is a means of protecting them from the satanically motivated mission of annihilating them totally as a race. The Lord speaks of the most intensified period in human history with regard to anti-Semitism, when he mentions in his Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24:21, the Great Tribulation. It will be a time that will be the most horrific period of anti-Semitism that the world has ever known or ever shall. We also see this played out in Jeremiah 30, verses 7 through 11. In that particular context, we see the second advent, and then we see the setting up of the millennial kingdom, and ultimately what results from that, the peace of Jerusalem. We noted several points on the problem of Zionism. Zionism is where individuals who are Jewish desire to go back to the land. And when they do so ahead of time. They go back ahead of the Lord's plan. Our disposition toward that is one of a complete ambivalence. We are fine with the fact the Jews want to do what they want to do. We have no opinion, positive or negative, on that. But on the other hand, we have concern for the fact that they're placing themselves in harm's way by going back to the real estate that is possessed by the sons of Hagar, and they have an ongoing anti-Semitic attitude toward them all the way to the point of genocide. They want to drive them into the sea. So our attitude toward Zionism is ambivalence. If you want to go, fine, but we have a concern for your being there. So from our study, we've identified a very present danger to Jews who are residents of the state of Israel. Their neighboring cousins include not only the Palestinians, but also all Arab countries, each driven to anti-Semitic zeal by the teachings of Islam. Divine protection of these Jews, therefore, is problematic, since by definition they are unbelievers and as such have rejected Jesus as Messiah. By doing this, they have returned to the land in advance of the Lord's perfect timing. This danger is addressed by R.B. Thieme Jr. in his book Armageddon, page 3. I remind you of two paragraphs. He writes that since A.D. 70, when the sons of Titus destroyed Jerusalem, the Jews have been scattered and they have been persecuted all over the earth. Although the Jewish people throughout the world are conscious of their homeland, today they are entering Palestine as unbelievers, and therefore modern Israel does not constitute the prophesied theocracy. These waves of immigration have caused a vicious reaction in the Arab world. The Arab states, who are engaged in a bid for power and political solidarity in the Middle East, seek to eliminate Israel and establish an Arab nation in its place. But there will be a future time prophesied in the Bible when Jesus Christ himself regathers Jewish believers, and they will fully possess the land and they will live in peace. And the peace of Jerusalem is the prayer that is recommended in Psalm 122, verse 6. We went on to note several other things in our study, but we resume now at point 77. For you pre-note people, it's document 141, page 1491. Point 77 notes with regard to the peace of Jerusalem, Psalm 122, verse 6, that world peace is impossible when there's no peace in Jerusalem. When you speak of the world and its peace, that includes all areas, all cities, all countries, all everything. And if Jerusalem's not at peace, there's not world peace. Middle Eastern peace is impossible as long as Jews and Arabs seek to populate the same piece of real estate. It's not going to happen. And I've been through all of the verses that you need to know to understand that. 78. Zionists have willingly returned to the land ahead of the Lord's schedule and have confronted the reality of Paul's warning in Galatians 4:29. Namely, the sons of the bondwoman keep on persecuting the sons of the free woman, and it is true even to this day. There will never be peace in the Middle East until the Lord Jesus Christ brings it about, and that at the Second Advent. Now, the Second Advent can only be 7 years and a couple of seconds away from the time we speak. So it's not a very long period of time should the Lord decide to come get the church at any moment. It is imminent, you know. Are you ready? Well, if you're not, it wouldn't matter, because when He comes, you're out of here. And we'll go before the judgment tribunal of Christ, and He will evaluate us there based on our works post-salvation. There is works in the Christian way of life. No works for salvation. Plenty of works in the Christian way of life. And those works are designed for the promotion of the body of Christ and the plan of God during the church age. And how to do this and what is to be done is discerned from studying the Bible. Therefore, Bible study is designed for the believer to grow in grace so that he can determine what he should do in his application of the Christian way of life as led by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, those who do not study the Bible, although saved, have no clue about what they're supposed to do in the plan of God. Therefore, they flail about based on popular opinions, based on certain traditions, based on what Aunt Harriet may have told them on their, as you sat on their knee. These things are how people determine what the Christian way of life is, but the Bible is what communicates these ideas to us, and then we're to use our own volition to respond to this leadership, and that becomes application of the Word of God. And it's an individual thing, by the way. There's no teamwork here except in the concept of the body of Christ. If everybody does his individual duty, then the body moves forward. For example, on a football team, there's a good example, the wide receiver cannot do the job of the center. It would be very dangerous for him to try that. The center cannot do the job of the wide receiver. He is going to pull something. So everybody has to do their job and do that part of the entire system so that the entire machinery works in unison and exoterike harmonia moves the entire team forward. These are the ideas with regard to that concept, how we all come together, do our duty, and therefore the Holy Spirit takes care of the coordination. Now, our prayer, point 79, for the peace of Jerusalem should be for divine protection for these Jews who gather in Israel and for divine guidance for our nation's war on terror. The war on terror, one of the major upsides to this effort is protection of Israel. Israel has been under terrorism since 1948 and will continue to be a subject of terrorism for as long as they stay in the Middle East, which is probably a long, long time in the future. So how can terrorism be brought under control unless someone fights it? Israel has been a lone warrior in this effort for decades now, and finally someone has joined the fray. We've joined the fray, and now people are whining and mewling and carrying on about how hard it is. Well, it's been hard for Israel for about 40 years, and nobody's whining over there. They just keep fighting. They keep going out. They keep doing the duty. And they know they have to do it to survive. And I don't know what the deal is with the commentators in this country, but the commentators get on television and they absolutely cannot stand it unless they find somebody to come on to besmirch the entire operation in Iraq. And then they whine about how the soldiers don't have this and they don't have that. The one thing the soldiers are not getting is moral support. And that's the thing they need more than anything. Terrorism is what confronts us today. It's not Nazism or any of the other threats to our domestic tranquility that have emerged over the centuries. It's terrorism. And it's Islamic terrorism. Grandmothers are not blowing up airplanes, although the suspicion is that they are, since they get felt up and zapped and what have you. But nevertheless, who's after us is Islam. Islamic terrorists. It is a war on terror, and in essence is World War III. Our prayer, therefore, should include the following. When you think of the peace of Jerusalem, you should pray for divine protection of the Jews who gather in Israel. And then pray for divine guidance regarding our nation's war on terror. And that divine guidance could be patience. Patience. Patience is using the faith rest drill day in and day out until the problem is resolved by the plan of God. And there are those who want us to go to war on terror, and it's supposed to be done over the weekend. And we were told in the beginning, this will take years. And it's taken years, and now people are whining that it's taking years. It will take years longer. Years longer. And there are people right now in junior high school who have no clue, but I'm fixing to tell them what their future is. If they choose to join the armed forces when they reach 18, they're going to be fighting this war. The greater the scourge of terrorism is brought under control, to that degree a semblance of domestic order can be enjoyed in Jerusalem. And it's not going to go away because you quit fighting it. We are evil in the sight of the enemy. We are not Islam, therefore we are evil. We therefore must be removed. And who are the we's? Anyone who's not Islam. Anyone. Therefore, you're the target whether you decide to defend yourself or not. So what are you going to do? What are you going to do? We have not done anything for about 30 years. I can remember back to the mid-70s, early to mid-70s, when I was working at Troy State. And there was a professor there who was retired Air Force, and he was an Air Force intelligence. I don't know exactly what they call that, but his job was to find out. He was a spook, in other words, for the Air Force. And this is when the first airliner hijackings were occurring. And people were all up in arms about, how do you deal with this? You've got an airplane full of these poor, innocent people sitting there with these terrorists on board and threatening to kill them all if thus and so doesn't happen. And so I asked this guy, since I knew that he had probably discussed these kinds of things in his career, what is the solution to this? He says, the solution is to do nothing. I says, well, what if they kill everybody on board? He said, it is better for them to kill everyone on board that airplane than to get the idea that we will negotiate with them. How do you like that? That's the answer, by the way. When you get on an airplane, you better know Jesus. But that's the answer. You do not negotiate for any reason, at any time, anywhere. They're in this deal, and they're serious about it, and we had better get that way. The greater the scourge of terrorism is brought under control, to that degree, a semblance of domestic order can be enjoyed in Jerusalem. A semblance. But 80, as long as the Dome of the Rock sits atop Mount Moriah, the Jews can inhabit the land, but the site of their temple is presently taken. The real estate business's maxim of location, location, location could never be more adequately applied than to this plot of land. What is the most, let's call it, expensive piece of real estate in the world? Mount Moriah. Why? Three major world religions want that piece of real estate, and the Arabs have it. It's not about money, it's about blood. You want it? You bleed enough, you can have it. But until you move us off this site, we got it. And there will be a world war of some sort, some description, when somebody decides to replace it with something else, like a temple. Someday that day will come, because there's going to be a temple on that site. It's prophesied, thus it shall be. Right now, there's no room for the temple because this right here sits smack dab in the spot where the temple belongs. The Dome of the Rock, it's called. I guess this says Kubat as-Sakra. It's also called the Mosque of Omar. Here's some poop on it. This is an aerial shot from the east. Built atop the earlier location of the temple, the Dome of the Rock was built by the Muslim ruler Abd al-Malik in 688 through 691. It's been there a pretty good while, you see. Because of its situation on bedrock, the numerous earthquakes over the centuries have not caused significant damage to the structure, unlike its neighbor al-Aqsa Mosque. This shrine was covered by a lead dome from 691 until it was replaced with a gold-colored covering in 1965, like saran wrap kind of thing. Because of rust, the anodized aluminum cover was again replaced in 1993 with a gold covering. Here we go. This is a shot here. This is Mount Moriah, and that's where it's perched. Shrine, not a mosque. Sometimes referred to as the Mosque of Omar, actually the Dome of the Rock is neither. Omar built an earlier structure, but not the Dome of the Rock. And this building is considered a shrine. It is not a mosque. Men pray instead at the Al-Aqsa Mosque, located 200 meters to the south. Finally, the dome with the Mount of Olives. This is the Mount of Olives back over here. This is the dome. This is the Kidron Valley that runs down through there. The Mount of Olives overlooks the Temple Mount from the east and gives a picture of Jesus' weeping over the city from the Mount of Olives. That's Luke 19:41. From the Temple Mount, Jesus delivered the famous seven woes against the Pharisees in Matthew 23, probably pointing at tombs on the Mount of Olives in His disclosure. Your whitened tombstones. You remember me saying, right, look over yonder, your whitened tombstones inside a dead man's bones. I should be pointing down I-64 here to that big whitened sepulcher down there. Jesus' ascension probably took place some distance behind the tower of the Russian Orthodox Church. That's back over here. Well, it gives you some idea of what's on that mighty important piece of real estate. It is the Dome of the Rock. Now, 81. The Jews are indeed back in the land, but they are ahead of the Lord's schedule. Muslims believe that in A.D. 632, Muhammad ascended into heaven from Mount Moriah, which is the Temple Mount. Now, by the way, this comes from one passage in the Quran that when you read it, mentions nothing about Mount Moriah, nothing about Zion, nothing about Jerusalem, and nothing about Muhammad ascending from there. Nevertheless, they say that it does. So there you have it. This is called allegory, I guess. I don't know. I don't know whether you allegorize the Quran or not, but they have decided that verse gives them all the armor they need to claim this piece of real estate as sacred to them, meaning Islam. And so, as a result, it is. From AD 688 to 691, the Muslim ruler Abdel Malik built what is called the Dome of the Rock on that very site, and it stands there today as a stark reminder to the Jews that they have staked a claim in the midst of their most vicious enemy's domain. 82. Now, I have a quote here. This being Sunday, I'll give you the Sunday version. In Tom Clancy's novel, The Teeth of the Tiger, Marine Captain Brian Caruso sums up the option faced by terrorists when they attack the United States. You'd better not kick a tiger in the tail unless you have a plan for dealing with his teeth. The United States Armed Forces are the tiger's teeth, presently defending this country against terrorism. When the Jews returned to the land, they had to know they would be in need of military teeth to successfully hold their ground, and they've done so very effectively for 56 years. They have military teeth, and they therefore become the tiger. The terrorists, the Palestinians primarily, often try to kick this tiger in the tail, but then they have to deal with its teeth. Therefore, we have military power. And we're the tiger, and they're having now to deal with our teeth. And whether we're a toothless tiger or not in the future remains to be seen. Seem to be fairly safe for the next 4 years. However, 85, the Jews can never waver. Freedom demands eternal vigilance, and Islamic terrorists surround them with genocide constantly on their minds. For the sons of the bondwoman will always persecute the sons of the free woman. The duty of the Christian is to pray for the Jews while remaining Zionophobic. A vigilant concern for the safety of the Jews of Israel due to the proximity of Islamic forces influenced by Lucifer's anti-Semitic strategy to annihilate them. Paragraph D of our study. The Jews, a Jew's definitions of Zionism and anti-Semitism. Now, we're in a study of anti-Semitism, and of course, Zionism has to come into view, as we've noted in our study so far. But now we need to get technical about definitions of these terms. What is Zionism, and what is anti-Semitism? And there are classifications, as we'll note. And I am going to probably the number one expert on these issues alive today. His name is Bernard Lewis. He is the Cleveland E. Dodge Professor of Near Eastern Studies Emeritus at Princeton University and is internationally recognized as one of the leading historians on the Middle East. He has authored 24 books on the subject. Secondly, Lewis was born in London, 31 May 1916. He received a B.A. from the University of London in 1936, and a Ph.D. from it in 1939. He has taught at the universities of London, Princeton, and Cornell, and he became a naturalized U.S. citizen in 1982. Some background, therefore, is needed on Dr. Lewis, and we consult Martin Kramer's entry, Bernard Lewis, in the Encyclopedia of Historians and Historical Writing, Volume 1, page 719. Kramer writes, "Over a 60-year career, Bernard Lewis emerged as the most influential post-war historian of Islam and the Middle East. His elegant synthesis made Islamic history accessible to a broad public in Europe and America. In his more specialized studies, he pioneered social and economic history and the use of the vast Ottoman archives." Now, the Ottoman archives simply is the huge accumulation of information, writings, and data over the Ottoman Empire. Many people look on that as Turkey, but it included not only the Turkish peninsula, Anatolia, but also the Levant, which is the eastern Mediterranean, including places like Lebanon and Israel and so on. It included Arabia, which is where Islam now resides, northern Africa, and parts of Russia and parts of Hungary. And over a period of about 600 years, the Ottoman Empire was in flower, and during that time accumulated a great deal of historical writings. Now, the issue that faces historians on the Middle East is that all of these things are written in Arabic script or in some similar alphabet. And as a result of this, when you go to the West and the people from the West using their alphabets try to analyze this Arabic script, there's always the problem of translation. To move some information from a pictorial alphabet over to one that uses letters. And also there's a problem with culture, idiom, and all of these things. So oftentimes you will find those who are, the correct term is Oriental, we'll get into that later, these Orientals therefore mistrust our interpretations of their culture. But it turns out that Bernard Lewis is an expert, an absolute expert in these languages, these Semitic languages. And he has a full and clear understanding of the languages, and this has been built up over decades of study. And as a result of that, he can move into these Ottoman archives and draw from it the information that is contained there. He therefore has learned about the culture, he's learned about the society, he's learned about the idiom, he's learned about the people and the zeitgeist and so on. Therefore, he has become the preeminent expert on the Middle East as far as the Western countries are concerned. This is Bernard Lewis, and that's what Kramer is pointing out here. In his more specialized studies, he pioneered social and economic history and the use of the vast Ottoman archives. His studies in modern history rendered intelligible the inner dialogues of Muslim peoples and their encounter with the values and power of the West. How do the common people think in Arabia? That is what he has been able to bring out in his studies. Now, Lewis drew upon the reservoir of Orientalism. Orientalism, by the way, has taken on a downturn in as far as political correctness is concerned, because apparently someone has decided to call someone Oriental is demeaning. Now, I don't know why, but let's just live with that. It is demeaning for those who apparently are Orientals. Now, there is a misnomer here in that Orientals are those who live in the Far East. And this would take you to Japan, and then you would back up to China, and then you would move further back to the West. But in the original definition, it had to do with those who lived in Anatolia, in the Levant, and in Arabia. And Oriental, in English, its original definition had to do with the sun rising. Now, if you're in the extreme West, if you're in Europe, and you decide you want to study the land of the sun rising, you're not talking about Japan, you're talking about Arabia. And these people were called Orientals, and therefore a study of their languages and a study of their culture was called Orientalism. What is your discipline? What is your major field of study? I am an Orientalist. What does that mean? I study their language, I study their culture, I study their background, etc., etc. I am an authority on this particular area of the world and the people who live in it. That's what that means. So Lewis drew upon the reservoir of Orientalism, a study of the Islamic world of the Middle East, with its emphasis on philology, there's the languages, culture, and religion, which would be Islam. But while Lewis possessed all the tools of Orientalist scholarship, his work displayed an astonishing mastery of languages. He was a historian by training and discipline, intimately familiar with new trends in historical writing. He was one of the very first historians to apply new approaches in economic and social history to the Islamic world. His studies of dissident Muslim sects, slaves, and Jews in Muslim societies broke new ground by expanding the scope of history beyond the palace and beyond the mosque. In the past, things have been written about the elitists. Now he's talking about the common man in the Orient. Lewis's early work centered on medieval Arab Islamic history, especially in what is now Syria. However, after the creation of Israel, it became impossible for scholars of Jewish origin, that's Lewis, to conduct archival and field research in most Arab countries. In other words, you can't do your research here anymore because we've got Israel in the midst of all of this, and therefore you guys can't do your work here any longer. So they were kicked out. Now, this turned out to be a good thing because Lewis turned his efforts to the study of Arab lands through Ottoman archives available in Istanbul and to study the Ottoman Empire itself. And the study of the Ottoman Empire goes back and shows you the thought process of those Arabians, the Orientals, if you will, way back beginning around the 12th, 13th century. 20th century Turkey's eagerness to belong to the West accorded it a privileged place in Lewis's vision of the Middle East. From the early 1950s, Lewis became alarmed by the expansion of Soviet influence in the region, and he consistently advocated close Western ties with Turkey. Soviet support for the Arabs from the 1960s likewise led him to emphasize the importance of Western relations with Israel. In 1974, Lewis relocated from London to Princeton, where he became a public intellectual. His long-standing critique of the Soviet Union was reinforced by his revulsion at the combined Soviet and Arab effort to delegitimize Israel as racist. He expressed his views in several articles and later in a book published in 1986 entitled Semites and Anti-Semites. Point 4. It is from this book that I wish to quote Dr. Lewis's definitions of Zionism and anti-Semitism. And incidentally, Dr. Lewis served as a consultant to R.B. Thieme Jr. during the writing of his book, Anti-Semitism, and its reference and is referenced on six occasions in the fourth edition, published in 2003 by R.B. Thieme Jr. Bible Ministries. Now we quote from Louis Bernard, Semites and Anti-Semites, An Inquiry into Conflict and Prejudice, first excerpt, page 16. In the Middle East, in the Soviet bloc, in the West, and now also in the previously unconcerned Third World, there has in recent years been an increasing wave of publicly expressed and sometimes violent hostility, which is variously directed against Israel, Zionism, and the Jews. Those who express this hostility in a Western or Soviet context usually try to distinguish between two things. In the one hand, criticism of a state and its policies, or opposition to an ideology and its consequences, which are perfectly legitimate. On the other hand, prejudice against a people, or in the West, a religion, which for the most part they do not admit and indeed sometimes denounce. The targets of this hostility and of the violence that may be associated with it often have difficulty in distinguishing between the two types. That would be Israel. There are those who oppose Israel and its foreign policy, Israel and its domestic policy, Israel and its other policies. They don't like the way Israel runs its outfit. And that is simply disagreeing with the nation's policies. That is not prejudice, if there is no other evidence to prove otherwise. You may simply disagree with the way Israel handles certain situations. You believe that based on your understanding of the world. That's not prejudice. But then on the other hand, when you have a problem with the people and or their religion, then that is drifting toward prejudice. And absent any other information, then that's what the Jews assume is actually happening. They, according to Lewis, have decided to interpret all of these attacks as anti-Semitic in one stripe or another. So the targets of this hostility and of the violence that may be associated with it often have difficulty in distinguishing between these two types. Jews tend to dismiss the attempt to make such a differentiation as so much hypocrisy, and to treat them all as one and the same, a hatred of the Jews, commonly known as anti-Semitism. A commonly expressed view would run something like this. They hate Jews, and whether they bomb them or abuse them as Israelis, Zionists, or simply as Jews, it makes no difference. So that's the attitude of the Jew, and the one that they defensively take, because generally behind any attacks on them is lurking anti-Semitism. Well, now this sets us up to analyze what he has got to say about these two subjects, Zionism and anti-Semitism. And Dr. Lewis will define all of these categories for us, and we'll find that there are three categories of Zionism and attitudes toward it, and three categories of anti-Semitism or hostility toward the Jew, and, of course, he will define these three as well. Now, this gives us a point of break here, and it'll put us back at approximately 10 till the hour.